Exodus chapter 34. It's taken us a while to get through 33 and 34. Tonight we will complete 34, picking it up in verse 10. But we know what happened after the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai, where they were given the law. Moses went up the mountain to meet with God, to get more law from God. And while he was up there, the people got impatient. They got bored. They started to think more in terms of what the people wanted instead of what God commanded and what he wanted. I've been just talking a lot about that lately. And just how easy it is for the church today to do the same thing, to be so concerned with what people want out of the church or what they're looking for in a church. And quite frankly, you know, the church is just the church. The church, we're going to teach God's word, and that's what you're going to get. Sort of like, you know, you don't go to In-N-Out Burger and demand pancakes, you know. And yet, that's what people kind of want out of the church, just what they want. But anyway, I didn't come to talk about that. So they molded the golden calf. They danced around it. They made a big deal out of it. They said, here's the God who delivered you. And they had a feast to God. They've kind of added this to their worship to God. And they just kind of wanted to make it their own thing, you know. And, of course, it led to a horrible plague. They were punished by God. And we found that even God's people had to thrust through their own brothers and sisters, and it was the greatest failure imaginable for God's people. After Moses went down and dealt with them, he went back to God and said, basically, I want to see you. I think that it bears repeating that Moses knew what was most important. Moses didn't ask God, how do I get these people to behave themselves, right? You know, or how is it I'm exactly supposed to talk to these people? You know, how do I get Aaron to understand? So forth and so on. None of that. Instead, Moses just said to God, look, first of all, if you're not going to go with us to the promised land, I'm not going. I don't want to go where you're not. And I want to know you. I want to know your ways. I want to know the stuff you like, the stuff you hate. I want to know what is important to you, Lord. I want to know what is not important to you. And with that, he said, I want to see your glory. Moses knew that the only answer to any problem, and even the greatest problems, is you got to know the Lord better. You have people problems, you need to know the Lord better. You have financial problems, you need to know the Lord better. Are you sick? You need to know the Lord better. Are you in sin? You need to know the Lord better. The answer is always the same. And to those who, you know, just so wrapped up in whatever the problem is, when they hear that, you just need to know the Lord better. It's like that can't be it. Well, Moses had come to the place where he realized that he couldn't do any of this. And so he says, look, God, I just need to know you better. And so God said, you can't see my glory. If you see me, you'll just fizzle and fall apart. And so, you know, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and I'll take my hand away. You can see my back. And then, you know, I'll proclaim my name, because, see, God's glory, his splendor, his greatness, his wholeness is all found in his character. And so he proclaimed his name. And of course, we saw him describe himself as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And it was a wonderful thing for Moses to come to grips with who God is, even though he had known him for a while now and known him really good. I think you and I could learn from Moses in all of this. You may have known the Lord for a long time. You may have only known him for 6 months or 6 weeks, or maybe you've known him for 28 years like I have, but still, I've got to get to know him. We must get to know him. And so Moses then, as a result of his seeing God's glory, he just as a reflex, he just worshiped. He fell to the ground and worshiped God. And he was also suddenly aware of his unworthiness. And he became even more humble, if there could be something for, you know, Moses to get more humble. But I tell you what, if you and I are willing to be in God's presence and present ourselves to him and have him just shine his light all over us, what's going to happen is we're going to be just like Moses, in that we will be made aware of our unworthiness. And we're going to see why we worship him at all, because we're going to just understand that he is to be worshiped, worthy to be praised. And so that now brings us to, as Moses says, okay, I know we're stiff-necked, I know we're messed up, will you please go with us, will you please lead us? And that now leads us to verse 10. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. We thank you for your persistence in our lives. I just, even thinking at this very moment, Lord, how wonderful it is that you just don't leave us alone. And how many times I've wanted you to leave me alone, you know. But Lord, your plans for us are for peace and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. How amazing it is that you look upon your people as you did all the way back then in Exodus, as you look upon us now, that you have the great plan which you are playing out. We praise you for your persistence in our lives. We praise you for your promises, the love, the grace, just how wonderful you are. And so, Lord, now we ask you, according to your grace and mercy, that you will pour your Holy Spirit out on us and speak to our hearts. Move in us, and that we would know that by your holy word you have spoken to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so with all of this and Moses' request, it says in verse 10, and God said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Let's stop there. What's happening here is that God is renewing the covenant with Moses. And when I say renewing the covenant with Moses, he's actually going all the way back to before the Ten Commandments, reminding Moses of what he had said to him back in chapter 3 from the burning bush. And he told him this very thing. Hey, you know, I'm going to bring you to a land, and I'm going to drive out these people, and that's what we're going to do, you know. And so God's just reminding him, hey, plan is still on. We're still going to the party. And how wonderful it is throughout, from here all throughout the law, all the way through Deuteronomy, we find God continually renewing, saying, hey, we're still doing this. We're still doing this. And I'm so grateful, because I think even now in this age of grace that we live in, that whatever fall you may have taken, and whatever foolishness you have ever devised in your own heart, the things that you have done, hurt yourself or hurt others. As soon as you lift up your head and look to the Lord, He's going to look at you and say, hey, we're still doing this. That is an amazing God that we serve. This is the same God that was dealing with Israel. Hey, got a plan? I told you the plan. And when I make a plan, I'm going to do it. And so, okay, so this is what we're going to do. I'm going to go out there. We're going to wipe out all the people there in the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you that land. Now, he does say here, though, you know, hey, we're going to do some marvels, man. I'm going to do some really crazy things. And I think, what a weird thing for Moses to hear. Excuse me. What a weird thing for Moses to hear. Because isn't this the same Moses who saw the 10 plagues? Isn't this the same guy who was getting up every morning to collect manna? Isn't this the same guy who drank the same rock water that everybody else did? This is like things were already happening. God had already been doing incredible things. But what was to come is that when they get to the edge of the promised land, and Moses doesn't know it yet, but it's still going to be about 40 years away. You know, God is going to stop the waters of the river, of Jordan River. He's going to wipe out the people of Jericho by, you know, having these guys just march around it. God's going to stop the sun in Joshua chapter 10. There are things that throughout the Old Testament we see where God intervenes in such ways that it can only be God. As Gideon wiped out thousands and thousands of Midianites with 300 guys. But when you think of the wonders and all of these things, they were all designed to bless Israel, right? And to display, as it says here, to display God's glory to the rest of the world. As ultimately God's intention was back then, of course we know it, when God met up with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, but his intention is to save the world, to open a door so wide that everybody could come in. And even though Jesus says it's a narrow path, it's only a narrow path because it's the path least traveled. But the invitation is a wide one. And so God is saying, okay, I've chosen you guys, you Israelites. I'm going to love you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to blow your mind with everything I'm going to do. And everybody else is going to see it and their minds are going to be blown. Also, other things that will blow your minds as far as these marvels is that Babylon will take the city, will take the Israelites, take the people of Judah up to Babylon for 70 years. You say, well, wait a minute, how can that be? Hey, all of these were done, designed to bless Israel. God blessed them with that captivity because without the chastening, without seeing consequence for their sins, they would have destroyed themselves. And so everything God has done with Israel has just been an amazing miracle of His hand, proof of His hand on them. And even today, Israel's existence is proof that God has His hand on them. And everybody sees it. Oh, do they acknowledge it? No. But their mere existence is a proof of God's marvels. And so, so God was just telling him, hey, boy, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see so much, Moses. And I'm sure Moses was going, wow, I'm so glad you want to do this for us. But man, we're stiff-necked, you know. But God renews that covenant, that deal that He had made with them earlier. And in verse 12, take heed to yourself. Now, okay, that was God's part. But now God is going to give Moses their part. Take heed to yourself. Pay attention. Watch yourself. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I'll get back to that. Don't worry about it. I'm going to keep reading first. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Okay, there seems to be a progression there. He says, first of all, make sure you're not making any deals with these people. But see where it leads there in verse 16. And there you are marrying their daughters and their sons. And now it is, you've just mixed in with the world. And that was not my intention for you, because the world is going to hell. And I'm rescuing you from that. I'm bringing you to a place where these people are going to be removed. I'm giving you life. And so, plainly and basically, what God says between verses 12 and 17 is no compromise. No compromise. There shall be no alliance with the ungodly. He says there in verse 12, it'll be a snare, it'll be a trap. Talk about birds caught in a snare. As soon as they trip that snare, it just takes them. They don't even know what happened. And how do you get a bird to go into the snare? Little bird seed. Something the bird might like. And so it is. The Israelites would go into the land of Canaan, and they would be enamored by these gods of the Canaanites. They'd say, whoa, those are pretty cool. And God says, watch yourself. It's a trap. Watch yourself. It's a trap. The world is a trap. Now, by the way, we have to relate this as far as ourselves to the new covenant, as the Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures, but all of this does indeed speak to us now. First, I do need to explain that you and I, here in the age of grace, we don't do specifically what they're doing, and that is, we don't kill unbelievers and then smash all their, and then take all their houses and then smash all their whiskey bottles and smash their Buddhas. Okay? That's not what we do as believers today. In fact, we are to be a shining light to the unbelievers, and the unbelievers are not the enemy. But this principle certainly applies of what we're seeing here for the Israelites. And Paul gives us that application in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? That is, do not make a covenant with an unbeliever. This is something that I believe is not just speaking in terms of marriage, but it speaks in terms of your tightest friendships or going into business with an unbeliever. Boy, you want to have a business partner that is an unbeliever? I'll tell you what, I guarantee if you are thinking biblically at all, the two of you are not going to understand one another. The couple times I've had to counsel couples who were wanting to get married, and they came to me, I want you to marry us, and I would say, well, you know, is that guy a believer? Well, I think he is. He just doesn't like church, and he doesn't like to talk about God. I said, well, you know what? I cannot do this for you because I have to answer to God. And the Bible is clear. You don't want to be unequally yoked. The picture is that of the oxen who, if one ox would be bigger than the other one and the yoke wasn't fit to them, then they would just kind of, they couldn't plow a straight line to save their lives. And there's no way that an unbeliever and a believer could get together and plow a straight line. I turned to the unbeliever who wanted to marry the believer in one particular counseling appointment. And I said, just practically speaking, that Bible verse speaks to you too. I guarantee you, if you, as an unbeliever, if you want to marry a Christian, I guarantee you, you're going to get nagged at. She's going to open that Bible. She's going to try to push it in your face all the time. Is this how you want to live? Do you want to live like that? Why didn't you go to church with me? It goes both ways. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? And so the Bible is clear regarding being unequally yoked, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, one reason, the biggest reason we don't want to be unequally yoked is because we will then be influenced. Say, no, not me. Man, it's throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, God warns and warns and warns. I mean, here he's warning us, like, hey, careful, don't be making deals with them. The next thing you know, you're going to be marrying them. Next thing you know, you're going to be caught up in the things that destroy them. You're going to be caught up in the things and the reasons that I, God speaking, have destroyed them. All of these things which are against God. Now, he tells them to destroy their altars, their pillars, their wooden images, every religious item, all the religious paraphernalia. That was the stuff that was so important to God that they would destroy. Now, I think it's important that we understand that we can relate this to, say, any other religious thought. I mean, certainly Christians ought not have any, if you have idols in your home, I mean, that's just foolish. You know, we know what Paul says. You know, there's, as far as an idol, it doesn't have any power. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 10 tells us that idols have no power. It's just a thing. But if you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, think that you're, you know, I got to put this little thing on my mantle because I heard it brings good luck. All right, that's forbidden if you're a Christian. Because it's just a thing. It doesn't bring good luck. It makes a fool of you is what it does. Especially if you're a believer. Because God has given us all things. And when we get saved, we turn over all that stuff and we reject the old world and we reject the gods that we have been praying to. And we go to Him. You see, God is relational. And that's where we see that His name is jealous. It is a part of His character. He is jealous. And if He is relational, that means that just as when you get married, you shouldn't have any other women in the house or on the phone or anywhere. It's the two of you and that's it. And God chooses us and we in return choose Him. The relationship begins. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. No other gods. No other relationships like that. It's not that God is jealous the way you and I have jealousy. We have jealousy because we're selfish. But godly jealousy is the jealousy where He loves us so much that He only wants the best for us. Alan Redpath says, God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival, not because He's selfish and wants us all for Himself, but because He knows that upon that loyalty to Him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. And so, you and I come to the Lord and we say, all right, I give my life to You, Jesus. Is that really true? Are you still reading horoscopes, right? Are you still looking for answers in some other way? Are you still adding Eastern religious thoughts? Humanism. That's the thing that running through the church today. Mixing the world. I'm gonna squeal on that foolish Bethel movement for a second here. You know what? I just saw recently that They're doing a new thing over at Bethel. That's what's fun about the Bethel Church in Reading. They're always doing a new thing. And if you ever want a new thing, go there. If you want the old thing, stay here. But they are giving, they call them vision cards. They give readings to people. They have a deck of cards. It's a deck of tarot cards is what it is. And they do readings like tarot cards with unbelievers to tell their fortunes. They're telling people's fortunes. I mean, it is such a blatant disregard for the scriptures or what the plain truth of God being our all in all. They say, oh, well, but it gets unbelievers in. Yeah, what does it get them into? It keeps them the same. You see, when God chose His people, one thing is so important is that God's people would be different. God's people are different. And as soon as we start mixing in with the world, behaving like the world, picking up on some of the world's ways because, oh, that seems to work pretty good. Or the world's ways because those are the things that are pleasing to us. Then we have taken our first steps in rebellion toward God or have been walking in that rebellion for a while. You guys, Christians, the world and the world's philosophies will steal from us when we think they're adding to us. And so God made it clear, and I believe that clarity runs all the way through the scriptures. We're to be different. Paul spent an entire letter to the Corinthians telling them, railing on them. What are you guys doing? You look like the world and you're all happy about it. There should be a marked difference about us in this world. Well, let's go on. Starting to feel it now. I know some of you feel it too. You ever know somebody who can't talk very well because they got a sore throat, and all you're doing is hurting while he's talking? You look at somebody with red eyes. Don't your eyes burn? All right. It's like, oh, dude. All right. So I'm sorry if I'm causing any of you pain tonight. I'm sorry. Verse 18. Wait, one more thing. Sorry. I want to make mention of verse 17 because it's almost out of place. It is connected, but it's also separate. It's, God's telling them, don't be borrowing stuff from the world and adding it to your worship. But then he goes on to say, oh, and you know what? And as far as all the gods of the Canaanites and such, you can go ahead and trash all those, but don't make your own molded images. In other words, don't feel like you've done the right thing after trashing all their stuff, but then go and molding your own stuff, you see, as they did the golden calf. They knew. All right. Part of the renewal of the covenant, we keep going. Because actually, we've seen all this stuff before. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. Let's stop right there. Feast of unleavened bread is another name for the Passover. And it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread. And, of course, that bread was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaven representing sin. And so that's what we know about it. I don't know that they knew that about it. They just knew they were supposed to not put leaven in their bread. But it was important that God reminds them. You see, here's the deal. He says, now look, I'm bringing you to a land. Don't be messing with those people. They're going to destroy you. It's a trap. Now, if you end it right there, they're just going to have to say, well, I guess I'll just have to believe him, or how do I know, or whatever. But then he says, all right, this is what I want you to do. Don't forget to celebrate Passover every year. And what is Passover? What is the unleavened bread? It is celebrating where you used to be, who got you out, and how he got you out. It's celebrating their testimony. You see, for my testimony, yes, I cried out from all that bondage of my own sin and my own weirdness. And after the Lord delivered me from all of that, now he has every right in the world to say, okay, you know what? No more of this. You need to stop that. And it's easier to believe him when I consider the cross. Too often people think that God's trying to take their fun away. No, he's trying to take the poison out of your life. Remember your testimony. Remember where you were, who got you out, and how he did it. Remember the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're to celebrate that every year, always remembering. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Let's just get that done. And that when you come to the Lord, you bring him an offering. You want to come worship before him, come to him in prayer, you bring him an offering. Now, it's so great to know that God brought the offering for us, and that Jesus is the offering, and he is our only approach. And we praise God for that. And yet still, God calls us to bring to him a sacrifice of praise. We bring ourselves as that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. And so we don't come, well, that means when you come to church even, you know, or in the mornings when you talk to him, you don't come to him, you know, flippantly or anything. Just stop, say, you know what, God, I want to bring myself to you. But anyway, I wasn't going to talk about that at all. I just want to get that out of the way, because this other stuff is a little confusing. This is something that was already told to Moses in Exodus chapter 13. In verses 12 and 13, same stuff. It, you know, all the firstborn are mine. He explains why they are his. Because in chapter 13, because God judged the firstborn of all of Egypt. And so now he's saying, you owe me all your firstborn. They all belong to me. Now, when you give something to the Lord, you know what you do? Oh, you set it on fire. Oh, yeah, poof. Poof, given to the Lord, that's it. I tried to give you a poof, go poof. I can't say it. There it is. That's how you give it to the Lord. That's why you redeem a donkey and a human. That means somebody else goes poof for you. So the firstborn, you bring it to the firstborn of the Lord, and you say, here's the firstborn. No, you don't sacrifice that child to the Lord. No, he needs to be redeemed because he's a sinner. And donkeys are unclean animals. Numbers 18:15, everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. Why? Because they are not good enough for God. You and I are not good enough for God, because we are not perfect. That's why a perfect animal must give its life in our place. And for a donkey, you can't give a donkey to God. And if you won't redeem it, you don't make a blood sacrifice out of that donkey. You just break its neck. It needs to go away, but it cannot be a blood sacrifice. And so that's why you break a donkey's neck. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now, we've been through the Sabbath, and I won't get on that, but this is so so important, obviously, but what is important about it is the plowing and the harvest. God addresses here some of their excuses. There's always a good excuse to not do the right thing. And you know what? You cannot God's just saying, hey, none of your excuses. It sounds like a good excuse. Like, hey, we got to plow before the rains come. And so if I take a day off, that's one day we're not plowing. Nope, that doesn't matter if you're plowing or you're harvesting. We're not going to get the harvest in. Stop. You and I always have a good excuse to not do the right thing. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Okay, I'll get that in a second. So, Feast of Weeks is what is known as Pentecost. It is 50 days after, or 7 weeks after, the end of the Passover. And that's when they bring their first fruits. And that is when we see the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. It was fulfilled then. All of these feasts are shadows and pictures of things to come. Just as the Passover is a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. And so the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is a picture of the birth of the church, the beginning of the church, the first fruits of the church. And Feast of Ingathering would later be called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. It is celebrating God's care for the Israelites over the 40 years throughout their wilderness wanderings. And so they were to celebrate these things, which, by the way, I believe that according to Nehemiah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 14, that we can say that this Feast of Ingathering, this Feast of Tabernacles, is a picture of the millennium. And I'm not going to get into that right now. But I think it's great. These are the three most important feasts to God. And that is, number one, His payment. Number two, the first harvest, which happened in Acts chapter 2. And what's the last of them? The final harvest. And so His price and all that He gets for that. And so they were to come in three times in a year. They would come and they would, which, by the way, the Feast of Ingathering is in the fall. These other two are in the springtime. The Israelites were required to go to Jerusalem for these three feasts. And God tells them in more detail what He kind of told them in verse 21. You know, you're going to do this even in plow time or harvest time. Why wouldn't they want to come to these feasts? Well, they would leave their land unprotected. And God says, I'll put a watchdog on those things. Nobody's gonna take your land. Talk about trust, right? Some people are afraid to obey the Lord because they are afraid of losing something. And God says, you're not going to lose anything. I say, or should I say, as I talked about last week, see, you're not going to lose anything important. Because you might lose something if you really just follow the Lord. But you'll not lose anything important. In fact, I'm thinking about when we get into chapter 13 of Numbers, and you realize that's going to be a long time from now, but In Numbers chapter 13, when they were supposed to go into the promised land and they were there on the border there at Kadesh Barnea, they got scared. And they were afraid. And even though God told them, go in there, they believed the 10 spies who brought back the scary report. And they told Moses that God was trying to hurt their children. I think, wow. Wow. How often do I see that today? Where the parents in the church today, I'm not picking on this church, I'm picking on all the church. You know, saying, well, you know, I don't want to keep my kids from this or this or this, because it'll just ruin their lives if they're not allowed to do that or that. And we have Christian parents protecting their children from God. It's absurd. And God has called us to protect them from the world, because the world is where all the poison is and where the traps are. And then even in chapter 14 of Numbers, that's where God just says, okay, you guys aren't going in. In fact, the children that you sought to protect from me, they're the ones that are going to go in. So, you know, I just think that there's a lot of that. We may not be doing this in our, we may not be doing it consciously. But I think a lot of the things that we do, we're trying to protect ourselves from God. We protect ourselves from, you know, if from the what is going to happen to us if we follow God. Well, God says, look, just follow me. And those who have just followed, get it. And those who won't follow, still in fear, because they believe their own imaginations way before they'll believe God. And so God says, don't sweat it. You do what I say, don't worry. That stuff's taken care of. You do what I say, I got it taken care of. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. That is something that back in chapter 12 and chapter 23 and chapter 29, God had told them. And by the way, just that good picture for you and me is that the sacrifice being the Lord Jesus Christ, but you do not bring leaven in the bread. It's just like we don't bring sin as a part of our relationship with God. We bring the sin to the Lord and that he washes it away. But sin must not be a part of our lives. We must see it the way he does. And so we don't bring leaven. And of course, not leaving it until morning. The commentators suggest that there was a lot of superstition, and they had learned superstition, and that whatever was left until morning, they could just kind of hoard that and think it's some kind of good luck charm with them. But also, if this sacrifice is a picture of Christ, we get all of him. When we come to him, we get him all, and we don't just, you know, try to piece him out over a period of time, but we come to him every day fresh. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Of course, you and I do very well on that last part. There are some laws that you and I got it down. It was funny, is there's not even any temptation. You ever see those little videos on YouTube, you know? Little goats, baby goats, you're thinking, I wonder what that thing would look like boiling in its mom's milk. Nobody thinks that way. This is something that the Jews had taken, and of course they had made it like, they had worked this all the way up until not, you're not supposed to have a cheeseburger. Truly, I mean, that's how the Jews see this. Because the cheese may have been from the same, was it, could have been from the mother of the cow that you're eating. And so there they are together. So it's better just not to eat a cheeseburger. Then you don't ever have to sin. Talk about missed the point. All right. You know, some people are determined to miss the point. Because the point is a little bit too real. This is something that the pagans would do in order to make their crops more fertile. They would do these strange ceremonies where they would, you know, kill a baby goat in its mother's milk. And then with that milk, they'd sprinkle it all over their crops. And that would bring them a great harvest. And God's saying, no, don't do stupid stuff like that. Every time we see this, three times, by the way, we see this. Last time we saw it was in Exodus 23. We're going to see it again in Deuteronomy. He says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What he's saying is that you shall not use the world's methods in order to get what you need. That's the spirit, the heart of that law. You will not use the world's methods to get what you need. Well, what do? Bring the first of your first fruits to the Lord. In all of your increase, bring the first part of it to God. Then you'll have a great harvest. Works with money, gang. Works with money. You're finding all kinds of new ways to connive more money. God just says, don't do that. Tell you what, you cut me some off the top and I'll take care of you. That's what God says. And many of us here tonight are testimony to that. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Write it down, man. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the second trip, his second 40-day trip up the mountain. I have no idea if he got a sandwich in between the two trips. Think about that. He was up there 40 days and 40 nights the first time. And here, it's the same thing. Don't try this at home. And I mean that. Some of y'all trying so desperately for holiness and you start doing stupid things. I'm going on a 40-day fast with no water. Your body can't live without water for 40 days. How come everybody that's tried a 40-day fast tells me? I meet them. They come visit the church from somewhere. Hi, how you doing? They go, hey, well, you know, I'm from so-and-so place. And, you know, I got to tell you something. When I was on my 40-day fast, the Lord spoke to me. I said, did I look like I was asking you if you've been on a 40-day fast? I said, for whatever reward you wanted, dude, you lost it. Well, don't try this at home. Just walk with God. Just walk with God. Anyway, sorry, I didn't mean to get into all that. You know how it is. This is great. So God, he's up there with God. And check it out. The Israelites are actually given a second chance. What happened last time he was gone 40 days? They really blew it. And this time, I'm sure this time they're just sitting there. Somebody saying, we ought to do something. Shut up. We're not going to do anything. Right. Good. You learned something. They behaved themselves this time. God bless them. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Yeah, so Aaron and all children of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. excuse me. One more thing about being in the presence of God. You know, first of all, if you've ever been, when you're in the presence of God, it's going to cause you to worship, not because you're compelled, like, I better worship, but it's just, you're going to do it. And you're also going to have a renewed awareness of your unworthiness. These are things that happen when you're in the presence of God. But one more thing also happens is that you'll probably glow. Now, I don't mean that literally, like, you know, you're walking around and people go, whoa, dude. But you and I know people that glow. People that you just know, they know the Lord. I just think of a couple from my past where if I ever had a question about the things of God, or if I ever just needed prayer or whatever, you know, a couple of these guys, I would seek them out. And sometimes I would just, you know, ask them, what do you think of this? And just let them talk to me. And out of their mouths was just so gracious. It was just so God. And I'm just so attracted to some people in the church that way. But understand that Moses didn't know his face was glowing. If you think you're one of the glowers of the church, you're not. Because if you're a glower, you have no thought of yourself. You're not thinking of yourself. I hope I'm looking holy today. There's no thought. Moses came down. He's probably nervous coming down. I wonder what they're doing now. He's thinking, okay, I got this stuff. I got the tablets again. We got it all down. Okay, let's try this again. He's going down there and he says, all right, guys, listen. And they're going, dude. Now, we could stop with that thought and say that, wow, Moses was in the presence of God, he glowed, and, well, let's read the rest of it. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned to them, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them. And so, going to God, take off the veil, go out to the people would give him that look and he'd put the veil back on. And he would tell the people always through the veil. And we think, yeah, heavy, the glory of God, man. The people were, and he was embarrassed about glowing so much. But I love the New Testament interpreting things for us, because it's quite different than what's on the surface. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. Paul's sharing about this ministry of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the life he gives us. And then he was referring to the law as the ministry of death. It says, and the ministry of death written engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. It was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, the law, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, comparing the old and the new. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Oh, the picture is wonderful here, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Check it out. Every time that Moses came to the people, he literally put a veil over and spoke the things of God to them. But even after it all faded away and he didn't have to wear that veil anymore because he was embarrassed that it was all passing away, it was like the people just had this veil on their minds and could not even receive the things of God. I always just see it all messed up. You know, just see it all crooked. Anyway, the veil remains unlifted in the reading because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in the heart. There I am. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Check it out. Regardless, if you are a born-again believer in Christ, you got some kind of weird glow about you. You are a person who, out there in the world, you may not even have to say anything, and somebody's going to say, dude, you're different. And I've seen them myself. I've been out there as a believer, and where I would just watch somebody, like at a coffee joint, and I would, you know, whoever I'm with, somebody, I go, that guy's a Christian. That guy's a Christian. I know he's a brother. And I'm every time I've just done that, and I'll do it for sport. You know, just kind of look around at people and go, yep, there's one. And I've never been wrong. It's a weird thing. And the glory that God has given us and what shines from you and me does not fade. It gets brighter. The glory of the Old Testament fades because it's like exciting at first and it's an incredible thing. It's like, wow, we belong to God. Here are the rules and regulations. Well, you go, oh, great, I belong to God. And then there you are looking at all the rules and regulations and going, oh, crud. And so all of this excitement of belonging to God begins to fade. But when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you realize all of these rules and regulations have been nailed to the cross, something happens inside of you that makes you and me a better person than those who tried to keep all these rules and regulations. Because now His Holy Spirit comes into us and we want to make God happy. That is the weirdest thing. That's the thing that blows my mind more than anything from the very day I was saved. I just want to make God happy. Hey, God, what makes you happy? I want to do it. What is this business that Paul says, but we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? That when we look in a mirror, you actually see Jesus. I thought, oh, wait a minute. I know, right? You see a little bit too much of you. But we're changing from glory to glory to glory. just as a child grows up, becomes more and more like his father. So you and I grow up, we become more and more like the Lord. Provided we want to grow up. But this glory that God has given us isn't a glory that a veil covers at all. It gets more glorious, and more glorious. And brighter all the time because of Jesus. I always feel funny talking to Christians, trying to convince them to stay away from worldly things. Because if you're a Christian, something's happened on the inside that makes you want to stay away from worldly things. And so, man, take this gift that God has given you. This glory, this forgiveness. And man, just go out there and shine, you know. Don't go, am I glowing? Am I glowing? Don't do that nonsense. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much. Thank you for sending Jesus. I want to thank you that you love us. Thank you that you got us covered in every way. But how amazing, how miraculous that you would take our hearts, take these hearts of stone, make them flesh. Lord, that our hearts would be soft and that they would want to know you and want what you want. And Lord, maybe when we look in the mirror, I don't know, sometimes I don't like what I see. But I pray that you would remind us all that you are at work and you're growing. And even as your word says that we don't know what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like him. How amazing that is. Lord, shine your light on us and may it reflect all over Fort Bragg. We love you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.